Psalm 104, beginning now at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. So the sun shows it's going down. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, and they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. You renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Father, we do praise you this morning. We do seek to bless you. And Father, we seek a blessing from you. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us and guide us and instruct us in your ways this morning, Lord. Help us to understand this passage. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, this is a really cool psalm, and I know I say that, I think, with every psalm. But it's like, man, they really are. But technically, this psalm is a poetic portrayal of the creation account in Genesis. It actually parallels the days of creation if you follow through that. But it's also an exhortation to worship. It's an exhortation just to love God and to praise his holy name. And it starts off that way in verse 1. There we read, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. And so, bless the Lord, O my soul. Same thing as we read in Psalm 103 last week. And the word bless there here really means to praise with adoration. I'm not sure how to describe it. It's just that deeper, like from, you know, from your tippy toes kind of praise, you know, where you're just out there and worshiping him. And then it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. You know, from the depths of your heart, from your innermost being, with everything that you've got. You know, in Matthew 22:37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And it's just that you leave nothing behind, that you lay it all there on the altar and it's all given to him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God. I love that part. You go through this. I don't know who wrote this psalm pointedly. It might have been David. Could have been anybody, I suppose. But whoever it was, this is a personal statement, a personal declaration. Oh, Lord, my God. You know, I like the fact that this is indicative of a personal relationship. The word Lord in my Bible is in all capital letters. That means it's Yahweh or Jehovah. And so, oh Yahweh, Jehovah, my Elohim. And Elohim is invoking the creative name of God. Yahweh is the covenant name. Elohim is the creative name, the power of God, if you will. And so, again, making it personal, my God, my creator, my savior, my redeemer. And it's like, man, and you can understand why this guy's getting off in praise. You know, he's just like, wow, you know, praising the Lord for who he is. The second part of verse 1, it says, oh, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. And so the psalmist turns his heart and his mind towards the Lord. And he begins just to praise him and with this adoration, this heartfelt love. And he says that he's clothed with honor and majesty. Think about that. If somebody's clothed with something, that means it's wrapped all around him. It covers, you know, him completely. It's very close to him. And so that's what the Lord is. He's covered, clothed with honor and majesty. Covering himself, as it says there, also with light, like a garment. And the Bible tells us, actually, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, describing God. He who is blessed, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has mortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power, you know, amen. And the fact that our God lives in light unapproachable, there's something about his glory. I mean, even when at one point, you know, God spoke to Moses, you know, if I found grace in your sight, I just want to see your face. I want to see your glory. And God said, well, I'm going to stick you in the rock. I'm going to put my hand over the top of you, and I'm going to pass on by. And then just as I'm almost past you, I'm going to lift my hand a little bit, and you can see the hinder part of my glory. And when Moses had that experience, he went down, and he glowed, you know, like a firefly. He glowed, and they had to actually cover him up because it was like, whoa, too much. And we couldn't, in our fleshly bodies today, even though we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, if we were to be in the presence of God, we would just evaporate. We'd be done because he lives in light that's unapproachable. No man can see my face and live is what he tells us. But he gives us a glimpse of what we can look forward to, like worship this morning. It's like you close your eyes, you're in the zone, and you're just worshiping him. And it's like, and then the music stops, you open it and go, hey, I'm still here. You know, but God lives in light that's unapproachable. And we move now from who he is and what he is to what he has dominion over. He begins to talk about the vastness of the heavens. You know, you cover us with light, you stretch out the heavens like a curtain. To me, the vastness is, I've never been into astronomy per se. I mean, people go, look, there's the Big Dipper and there's this or there's Venus and stuff. I go, oh, wow, that's really cool. And most of the time I just sit up my drive and go, wow. You know, I'm ignorant, but I just go, wow, that's so cool. You know, there's so many stars and so many things. But when you consider the vastness of heaven, it's unfathomable in some respects. You know, the distances are measured in light years. And technically, we know what that is. You know, that light travels at 186,000 miles per second, you know, which to me is pretty fast. And I can't imagine the speed of that. But then when you extrapolate that out from, you know, 186 miles per second, and then you multiply that by in minutes and years and days, and you finally get around to date, you know, the whole year, it's 5.88 trillion miles. Okay, that's a big number. 5.88 trillion miles in a year. That's how far light travels. And I don't know about you guys, but I can't imagine. I get to, you know, to a million or a billion, and you've lost me. But you get to billions like that, and it's like, whoa. Well, scientists using the Hubble telescope and other things have figured out, they've seen galaxies and planets and stuff that are like 15 billion light years away. So now take the 5.88 trillion and multiply that times 15 billion, And you've got a big number. That's all I can say. It's something that my puny little brain can't quite, you know, I can't imagine that. And yet God, you know, is anybody, like, you ever have family come to visit you and they came from Southern California or New Mexico or wherever they come from, or you go to them and you know, I traveled 600 miles to see you. It's like, ooh, well, God traveled more miles than I can count, okay, to see us, to visit us. And this just reminds me what David said in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? I mean, we're just a tiny little speck in space, and then we're a speck on that speck. Jillions of miles away. And yet God thinks about you personally. Thinks about each one of us personally, and he comes to visit us. And he sent his son to ensure that we'd have an opportunity to be with him forever in heaven. And it just kind of blows my mind. It says there that he stretched out the heavens like a scroll. And you know what? One day that's exactly how he's going to roll it back up. You know, I in my mind, I picture God as the creator. God, the designer behind the design. And when he talks about rolling up the heavens like a scroll, I just think about a contractor rolling out blueprints and then flipping the pages and looking at his plan. You know, go, yep, that's it, and rolls it back up. And that's exactly how it's going to end, too. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. It's like, whoa. You know, David or the psalmist is talking about stuff that God's going to do in the future, because that's how it started. In verse 3, it says, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. And so the creation account given in Genesis records that God made the firmaments. And then he divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters above the firmament, from under the firmament. And he called the firmament heaven. And I'm kind of goofing it up, but I'm talking about Genesis chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And so it says there, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. What kind of beams does God use? I mean, he must use some pretty gigantic stuff, some pretty sturdy material to sustain the heavens and all the stuff. You know, when I built my garage some years ago, I had a 16-foot long glue lamp, which is just a big beam with a bunch of 2x4s glued together. It is 4 inches wide and about, I don't know, 16 inches tall and 16 feet wide. And it took like 8 of us to lift it up, you know, and to put it in place. And I just remember, you know, I still remember that night when we were doing it. And we're all on ladders and stuff, trying to, you know, get it up there. And I think God just makes beams bigger than we can imagine. He uses building materials that we can't even fathom. And the strength of it, it's just like, it's mind-blowing. There in verse 3 it says, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. And this is really a figurative kind of a speech that declares that God moves freely about, not being constrained by gravity, not being constrained by even the dimensions that we live in. You know, we know of at least 3 dimensions, there may be more, but God moves in and out of all that stuff in a way that we just like, whoa. And it's like his chariot's in the clouds. You know, how else can you kind of, you know, describe that? The prophet Amos takes a crack at it in Amos chapter 9, verse 6. He says, he who builds his lairs in the sky has founded his strata in earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. And the Lord is his name. You know, God just makes stuff. And it's so cool. In verse 4, it says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. His angels, these spiritual creatures that inhabit heaven, that surround his throne, these ministers of fire, if you will. That's just it. You know, we read about angels in the Bible, and they're always described as fearsome creatures. They're powerful. They can do a lot of things. But bottom line is that they're ministers. They're servants. And Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And so God uses them in heaven, obviously, but he also uses them in our lives to minister to us in some respect. Then in verse 5, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. And so we have the basis, the foundations of the earth, you know, that God is the designer and builder, and so that it wouldn't be moved. It's basically, you know, solid construction. This goes back, this harkens back to creation itself. In Genesis chapter 1, the first couple of verses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. I always like to emphasize the period because it's like, period, he did it. But then verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so it's the idea that God created it, and in an initial stage or phase, the earth was covered with water. Now, today, if there were no mountains and if there were no valleys, in other words, if you just completely flatten the earth out, you know, smooth the earth out like a ball, then the entire planet would be covered in 6,000 feet of water. That's a lot of water. And the fact that God formed the dry land, he crinkled it up, if you will, and made valleys and made mountains and all that kind of stuff, and then made the dry land appear. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And so at one point the waters covered the deep like a garment. Then as God commanded the dry land to appear, the mountains emerged, and that's why you find it's fascinating. In the Andes of South America, in the Himalayas, in the mountains here in the United States, even on the Grand Canyon on the South Rim, you find, and that's at 7,000 feet, you find fossilized seashells. In the Andes, you know, 12,000 feet, in the Himalayas, you know, about that height or so. Why do you find fossilized seashells at the top of some of the highest mountains in the world? Well, it's because they started out in a low place, and God knocked them up to a big place. You know, God said the dry land should appear. And so in the same way, God created valleys. You know, off the coast of the Philippines, in the Philippine Sea, there is parts of that ocean where it's 35,000 feet deep. I mean, I think, you know, if it's 100 feet deep, that's a big deal. 35,000 feet deep. If you drop your cell phone there, you're not going to get it back. You know, and so there's these deep places, there's these high places, you know, and God ordained that so that we would have dry land and be able to enjoy it. You know, God set the boundaries for the seas. In verse 10, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst, and by them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And so God provides for his creatures. You know, he waters the trees and the shrubs, and the birds can make their nests there. The crops grow, all the things kind of happen, and everybody's happy. When I read this verse, you know, he sends the springs into the valleys. I kind of had a picture in my mind because I've seen it before. And so I found it last night on the internet. And there it is. And I want to live there. I can picture my cabin just out of the picture a little bit looking over there. But to me, this is it's a great depiction. You've got the water coming in from a couple of different sources. There's a lake or a pond there. You got animals that are feeding. Grass is nourished. And it's just like, wow. It's the place, kind of a place that is being described here. This is what the psalmist is talking about, this idyllic kind of a scenario where God is just taking care of his creation. And God does that. He takes care of his creation. He sets the seasons and the cycles in motion. We have winter and spring and summer and fall, and the different crops and different things that happen because of that. Animals are active or less active in the different seasons, and you know, people get rest, and it's just you see God in his wisdom. That's part of what the psalm's about. It's an exhortation to worshiping God for the wisdom that he demonstrates in creation, you know, because he set it aright when it started out. Then man kind of goofed it up, but, you know, initially he set it right. In verse 15, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. And so here you have the three basic kind of commodities, if you will, that sustain men, wine and oil and bread. And it says there, and wine that makes glad the heart of man. Glad in the sense of the harvest, glad in the sense of God's provision. I assume that we probably all know how obliviously glad some people can be when they've had too much wine. You know, it's a difficult thing at times. But we're told in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, that wine is a mocker, a strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And so we got to be very careful on this subject. The subject of Christians consuming alcohol is an interesting, if not sometimes a kind of a controversial subject. There is not an outright prohibition against consuming alcohol in general in the Bible, only against drunkenness per se. But there are prohibitions in place against spiritual leaders and different people from consuming alcohol. Proverbs tells us that it's not for kings, it's not for princes, because it's going to mess up their judgment. You know, they won't judge the same way. And, you know, I don't know how many people I've, you know, arrested, and they go, well, I just had two beers. You know, but they've done studies that one beer alters the way you think. And, you know, any amount of alcohol does that. Speaking of priests, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7, it says, but they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. And, you know, I would extrapolate to a point that, you know, aren't we all called to be priests, a kingdom of priests? And so for me, it's like we shouldn't drink. Part of the Nazarite vow, which is the vow of consecration of one's own life to God, in that day meant that part of the vow was to abstain from wine. Sadly, the trend within Christianity today has been more towards a permissive attitude, or in my mind, kind of a compromise perspective, as opposed to a life that's consecrated or to a life of self-denial. You know, people often argue, well, you know, didn't Jesus turn the water into wine at the wedding there at the Cana of Galilee? And I said, well, yes, he did. But the wine spoken of in the Bible is not the same wine that you see in the liquor stores today. The wine spoken of in the Bible most of the time is fresh squeezed grape juice, as opposed to the wine that you see today that has about 12% alcohol content in it. The word wine, there's a couple words for that, but the word implies for the most part, not every time, but for the most part, grape juice. When you get to the phrase strong drink, that's talking about what we would recognize as wine today. They didn't have distilled spirits then. They didn't have whiskey and that kind of stuff. But when they talk about strong drink, then they're talking about, generally speaking, about alcoholic wine. And so another reason why I believe that the wine that Jesus provided in Cana was simply non-alcoholic grape juice is because of the biblical prohibition against providing intoxicating drink to others. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, the prophet writes, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk." And, you know, one of the other issues, Jesus would not have violated the law or the prophets. The other thing is that the Passover, when Jesus, you know, took the cup and he filled it with quote unquote wine, which I would assert was grape juice. Part of the whole Passover celebration was they had to get the leaven out of the house. Okay, there was to be no leaven. Well, what is wine? It's grape juice that has been, I won't say leavened, but decomposing, fermenting, and becoming that. And so there's multiple reasons why I don't think that Jesus served alcoholic wine to anybody. I think that Jesus actually is our role model in all things and in this. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 22, verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come." And so Jesus says, I'm not going to drink any wine until this time. Okay, that's good enough for me. You know, I'll roll with that. I think that the real issue with Christians and drinking generally comes down to a couple of basic things and a couple of questions. Who are we trying to please? Are we trying to please ourselves or are we trying to please God? Who are we trying to minister to? Are we ministering to ourselves or are we ministering to God? And these are questions that every Christian, I think, has to ask themselves. As a police officer for many years, as a pastor, I have not seen any good fruit from people consuming alcohol. All I have seen, honestly, in my own family and in my various professions is death and destruction. I don't see anything good coming from it. And so as much as this is an interesting subject and worthy of discussion, I'm going to move on, but I did recently read a book called Sipping Saints by David Wilkerson. And I finished reading it, liked it enough where I bought 20 copies of it. And so if any of you are interested, want to explore this subject a little more, then I've got some extra copies I'm willing to give away if you want it. Just ask me about it later. But moving on, the last part of verse 15 says, oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. Years ago, they discovered that vitamin E, which is in the wheat germ, is very good for your heart. And so whole wheat bread with the wheat germ in it is good for you. Now, I won't say that modern day wheat bread is as good because of the processed flour and all that kind of stuff that goes through it. But generally speaking, wheat bread is supposed to be good for a man's heart, according to the Bible. Now, I've lived long enough where you hear the studies that come out. They'll say, well, you know, you should eat eggs because they're really bad for you. And then so everybody stops eating eggs. And then, I don't know, maybe the chicken ranchers complain and another study comes out and go, hey, eggs are really good for you. And you should eat eggs because it's a good source of protein. And I've seen that with many different food kind of things. This is good for you, that's bad for you, and then the cycle kind of thing back and forth. I don't know what to believe when it comes to the scientists and the people that are promoting their different products, but God's word says that, you know, wheat bread's good for you. And so I'm going to roll with that. And I'm going to die on time either way. So, you know, whatever. I'll let you chew on that for a minute. But verse 16. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. Where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. And so, verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. If anybody ever calls you a big sap, it's because you're a tree of the Lord. That's a good thing. But looking at the verse a little more carefully, though, when it says there that the trees of the Lord are full, the words of sap, in my Bible anyway, are in italics. That means they were added later on by the translators for clarity's sake. And so it could read just that the trees of the Lord are full. Well, the context of this passage goes back to verse 10, where he says he sends the springs into the valleys. And so the whole rest of the passage here is talking about as the water flows into the valley, the trees are nourished, the animals are nourished, the crops are nourished, all those different things. And so now you see that the trees of the Lord are full. Full of what? Full of life-giving water. Jesus said, if any of you thirst, come unto me, and I will give you torrents of living water. You know. And so we see that the tree of the Lord, I want to be a tree of the Lord, you know, that way, if you will. And because of that, in turn, the birds have a place to make their nest and so forth. And then it gets down to the end there. You know, the goats are having a good time in the wild in the hills. And then the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Now, in the King James Bible, it says the coney. But when I was in Israel, I was in Gedi, going up from the Dead Sea up into the spring of En Gedi, I found a coney. A rock badger, if you will, or a hyrax, as it's I think the proper name, and you can see it. I got a little closer, and so you see, okay, it's a hyrax, it's a coney. Why would they call it a rock badger? Well, if you get close enough, you find out, because it bears its teeth, and so there it's the rock badger. I'm going to go back to the coney because he's a lot more friendly. Anyway, basically, he's describing kind of like the food chain or, you know, the life cycle, those kinds of things, of the different animals and things that are ministered to as he provides for them. In verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun shows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. And so we see that God controls the earthly sequence of events as previously described, and now we see that he controls the heavenly events as well. Just the traffic control in heaven, that all the galaxies and the stars and the planets, all the stuff, that they don't all just run into each other all the time. I mean, you don't see a lot of that if you see any of it. And so it's really awesome that God set things in motion in such a way that it's actually rotating or progressing in an orderly way. And that's why we have our seasons and our cycles. That's why the moon doesn't bounce off the earth every other day and that kind of thing. It's just cool how God has set it up. To me, verse 20 is very profound. You make darkness and it is night. It's like, think about that for a little bit. And then the creepy part, and then all the beasts of the forest creep about. God provides for animals and for men. And as I read this, I think, wow, too many men have stopped working and stopped laboring, and now they're like animals that are creeping about in the dark. You know, and like my wife says, nothing good happens in the dark. You know, and so it's like, okay. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you've made to play there. And so the psalmist kind of describing really the creative genius of God, acknowledging that God created it. And you know, when you see something, you know, whether it's in nature or science or, even just examine your own body at times. And you look at the wisdom that God imbued into his creation. You see how the human body heals itself. You see how the human body can kind of reproduce itself. And all the cool things in nature that you see, it's like, wow. And you look at that and it is amazing. But you think, you know what? That's not an accident. That's by design. And the designer had to have so much wisdom to design a human eye that you could see images, that somehow it'd be processed through your brain, and into your brain you could go, okay, I know what that is, you know, or that he could create the ear that could perceive sound and distinguish one sound from another, from another, from another. It's an amazing thing what God has done. And so the psalmist is kind of acknowledging the creative power of God and seeing the wisdom of God manifest in creation. God establishing the order of the heavens and the universe. You know, the Apostle Paul kind of rebukes men for not acknowledging that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, the argument comes up all the time. People will say, you know, when I've been witnessing to them, they say, well, what about the poor, you know, Aborigine in the jungles of Australia? You know, what about him? And I go, well, hang on a minute. What about you? You've heard the gospel. Okay, so we can talk about the guy in the jungle. That's like a philosophical discussion. But reality is, what have you heard about these things? You know, what do you know? What do you decide? But the bottom line is that this declares that even the guy that's out in the jungle that never, quote unquote, hears the gospel or reads a Bible is without excuse, because he's seen the creation. And he's seen the fruit, if you will, the work of the Creator. And he should acknowledge him, and they don't. We have seen the eternal power of God, and so basically we are all without excuse. I love Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. I may not understand the names of all the things I'm seeing up in the sky. I just sit there in my driveway, and I kind of go, wow, that is so cool, you know, that God could do all of that and more. In verse 25, he says, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you've made to play there. And so this great sea, referring to the Mediterranean, and teeming with life, small and large. You know, I appreciate that. I mean, I really enjoy my shrimp cocktails. And so I appreciate that it's teeming with small things. It says there, Leviathan. I think that Leviathan more than likely, just speaking about, whales or big fish like that, people make the case that it could be, sea monsters and dinosaurs, and that's cool, could be. I'm going to roll with whales for now just because it makes me happy. But if you want to think, sea dragons, and have a good time. Verse 27, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. And so we are all dependent upon the Lord for our food, for our daily bread. Sometimes we get the mistaken notion that what we do, we earn our bread, we earn our food, and certainly we're called to work for it as Adam was in the garden. But who provides it? God provides it. He just gives us the task, if you will, to do that. But this just kind of proclaims that God provides for his children. And it reminds me of what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so God is faithful. God is good. He is literally Jehovah Jireh, that the Lord will provide. The Lord, our provision. There are many names and titles of God, but Jehovah Jireh is one to remember because he is our provision. In verse 29, he says, you hide your face and they are troubled. That's true. When his face shines upon us, as we're singing the benediction, when his face is shining upon us, when we're living in his countenance, if you will, and he's looking at us, that's a total blessing. But when he turns his face away from us, the Jews talk about the hidden face of God. The Bible describes in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, when God does at times turn his face away from us because of our sin, we should be troubled. In that place when we go, God, where are you? God isn't the one that moved. we should be concerned when those things take place. And then he says there, you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. This in part kind of describes the fact that God gives life and God takes life. And he is sovereign in that. And he makes no apologies for it. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. And so we see that God does have the power of life and death in our lives and in our existence. And he makes no apologies or excuses for exercising that power in a very sovereign kind of way. Again, God is the giver of life and the taker of life. And this verse, to me, partly explains really the death process, that God takes away their breath. He removes their breath, and they die. But remember how man was created. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The fact was that God took the dust, he formed man, and then he purposely breathed into that man the breath of life, and then he became a living being. And so when God takes that breath away, then he's no longer alive. That man, that person dies. And there comes a point when God does take that same breath away. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, it says, referring, describing death, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now you think about this. The dust is going to return to the earth from which it came, and the spirit's going to return to God who gave it. Now we, as human beings, are made in the image of God. Now we don't know what God looks like exactly. But, you know, we know that God is a Trinity. He's a superior Trinity. He is body, soul, and spirit. We are made in his image, in the similitude of God, in that we are an inferior Trinity. We are body, soul, and spirit. Each of us is born with a body, the ability to run, to jump, to communicate, to express yourselves. That's your body. You're also born with a soul. The soul is your ability to think and to reason and to learn, okay? The body is finite, but the soul is infinite. It's eternal. Now, notice that we're born with a body and a soul. Because of the fall in the garden, when God said, don't eat of that fruit or you'll surely die, how did they die? They didn't die physically because they went on to have children. They died spiritually, okay? And so when Adam and Eve had their kids, who had their kids on down the line, we are born with a body, we're born with a soul, but we're born absent the spirit. One day, when we come to that realization, as the Holy Spirit's come alongside us and brought conviction into our lives, and we cry out to God, God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me for my sin and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior, that at that moment we become born again. And the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and we become a complete inferior Trinity. Okay? We're still inferior, but now we're complete because now we're body, soul, and spirit. And it's in the area of the spirit that we connect with God. Okay? Now, a believer who is born again, when they die, okay, their body goes back to dust. It goes back to corruption, if you will. But the spirit joined with the soul, joined with the consciousness, okay, joined together is brought to, is, goes right to God. That's what Ecclesiastes says. Is sent back to God from whence it came. And now that soul, that consciousness is in the presence of God. That's called heaven. Okay, that's called like, yeah, that's the best. Okay, and the believer, their consciousness is aware of where they're at, and it's, we could talk about that. That'll be a whole other study. Two more studies, maybe three, but go back to the non-believer, the person who's not regenerate, the person who's not born again. They don't have the spirit in them to return to God. So when they die, and their consciousness is separated from their body. The body goes back to dust like any other body would. But now that consciousness, that soul, is sitting there like, that's when the angels come and transport that unregenerate, that dead soul to hell. Okay? And in hell, that consciousness is aware of their circumstances. And Jesus kind of points this out. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus relates the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And in this account, Jesus describes that the rich man fared sumptuously every day. He had basically lived a rich life, a good life. And that the poor man, Lazarus, was laid at his gates to beg, and that he lived off the crumbs that fell off the rich man's table. In fact, he was so poor and so sick that the dogs came and licked his wounds every day. That was the only comfort he got. Well, Jesus relates that both men died. And we pick it up in verse 22 where it says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, not describing the rich man, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, the gist of this is that that rich man who was not born again, okay, did not know Jesus, he was transported to hell. His consciousness cried out to Abraham, send somebody to give me some water because I'm in flames and I'm tormented by the heat and the thirst. And he was aware of what's going on the other side of things. And so what that boils, it just validates what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes about who goes where and how. And it's the understanding that the person that's in hell is conscious of their suffering. their torments. And, you know, the Bible talks about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and all the horrible things that it goes on about. That, folks, is just hell. That's Hades. That's a holding place until the great white throne judgment, when they're brought before the Lord. And then eventually they're cast into outer darkness or the lake of fire, which is even worse. And so do you see two choices here? There's not a third option. It's either you side with Jesus, humble yourself before him, accept him as your Lord and Savior, receive forgiveness of your sins, and end up going to heaven, or reject all that and do it your own way and end up in eternal damnation where there's weeping and wailing forever and ever and ever. And so the rich man was conscious and aware of his fate. In verse 30, it says, you send forth your spirit, they are created, you renew the face of the earth. You know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we see the renewal of his creation. And isn't that what he does in us? He renews us. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And I'm with David when he says in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God is the only one who can create a clean heart in us and renew a right spirit within us. We may want to, we may recognize the need to, but we find ourselves being powerless to do it on our own. We need God's help to do that. And it really is being humble before him. In verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And so we have this exaltation. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. You know, may the Lord rejoice in his works. And I say rejoice in his works versus being grieved over his works. You know, our desire should be, is, I believe, to please God. We want to please God with our lives, with every part of our lives. And the goal being to put a smile on his face. And you know, God is never disappointed in us. He's never let down like, oh man, I can't believe you did that. You know, because he knows what we are. He has no great expectation that way. We can't really make God sad, okay? But in my mind's eye, I think I don't want to put a frown on God's face. I don't want him to think like, what's he doing that for? You know, I want him to be able to rejoice in his works as opposed to being grieved by his works. But we read here, he looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I mean, think about this. The gaze of the Lord has an impact on the earth. When I was a police officer, you know, people would lie to me all the time and it's really hard to figure out. And so I'm trying to figure out different ways of trying, you know, tricking him into telling me the truth or, you know, different things. And one of the things I used to do was people would tell me something that I didn't think, you know, I just didn't think it was true. And so I would take my glasses off and I would just stare at him, just look right in their face. I wouldn't say a word. Sometimes I'd reposture myself a little bit and squint my eyes a little bit. And you could just see him get more and more nervous. And sometimes they would crack, well, okay, you know, and they would tell you the truth when I didn't have a clue. You know, it's like, I'm just playing a game, hoping that they'll, you know. But when God looks on the earth, it trembles. You ever been in front of a very important person, very important, and you just kind of felt that nervousness, like, you know, it's not just your boss, it's your boss's boss or something like that. And you just kind of had that uneasy feeling or that nervousness. The earth trembles. You know, and it says that it smolders when he touches it. I didn't bring it. I should have. I should have put them up. But there's a mountain in Saudi Arabia called Jebel al-Lawz. And I believe it is to be the real, if you will, Mount Sinai. And one of the aspects of this mountain, as you look at it, is two-thirds of the way up the mountain, it's all brown, and just like the scenery around it for hundreds of miles, it's all brown and stuff. But the top third of this mountain is scorched black. And that's kind of weird. That's the only mountain around that's like that. And so there are some guys, I got some videotape, and we got pictures of books here at church and stuff. But basically, the top third of that mountain is scorched. And guys have gone up there and taken rocks off the top third and, you know, broken them open. And then the outside is scorched, but the inside is the same color as the rest of area around it, meaning something happened. And you read in Numbers and in Deuteronomy at one point how God descended from heaven and he talked to Moses and to the elders. The people were all gathered at the base of the mountain far away where they couldn't, you know. And basically, God came down and he touched that mountain and it was scorched. It's like, wow. I mean, I wish I would have brought the picture, but we see that depicted or spoken of here. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. And, you know, Dan reminded me of that. I didn't emphasize that as much in the first service. And you know what? As long as there's breath in us, we should be worshiping our God. We should be thankful to him. We should be rejoicing in him. I don't care how crummy your day has been or what didn't happen for you or what happened to you or whatever. You know, that if you've got Jesus in your heart and you're going to heaven, we should be rejoicing in him because we're not going to hell. You know, and we're going to get to be with him forever and ever and ever in heaven. And what a glorious day that's going to be. But the gaze of the Lord, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire." I saw a mural at a church that my kids used to go to in Arizona, Calvary Chapel Tri-City. And they had this mural in their youth room. And it was a picture of Jesus coming back on like a white horse, like he was coming at you kind of thing, and out of a wall. And out of his mouth came this sword, big old broad sword, like he was going to, because his word is a sword, right? And two-edged. And anyway, so you see the sword coming out, but the most prominent thing was his eyes were like a flame of fire. And you know, one day we're going to stand before the bema seat of God. And our good works, it's not our salvation, our good works are going to be judged. And it's like they're going to pass through a flame. And whatever is wood, hay, and stubble is going to be consumed. But whatever was done for him with a pure heart is going to be like silver and gold. It's going to go through the refiner's fire. But what is that fire? The fire spoken of there is his gaze, his eyes, his judgment, his estimation of things. That's what counts in life, you guys. It's not what we think. It's what does he think? Okay, that's what counts. And so we see that. In verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Verse 34, may my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. My meditation, my thoughts. I pray that God would help all of us to take our thoughts captive, that our thoughts would be brought into conformity with the thoughts of Jesus Christ, brought into conformity with his word, not argued with or debated, but just simply yielded to. I love what David wrote in Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. There's a really cool song that I can't sing it, but let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Verse 35, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. That's not just a prayer. That's not just the psalmist kind of go, man, I want you to get rid of the bad guys. That is literally God's plan. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Do you realize there's a day coming when that will actually be true? And I say that because all of us were in that category. You know, may sinners be consumed. We are sinners. Okay? And the wicked, we were, hopefully past tense, wicked. We still are wicked in some ways. We still are sinners because we're in these human bodies still. But the regenerate, those that have confessed their sins and repented of their sins and given our hearts and lives to Jesus, while we're not perfect, we're not in that category. But there's a group of people that are unrepentant, unregenerate, that will face that, be consumed from the earth, and in a sense, be no more. And to me, this just, it's an in your face, you're either with me or you're against me. There is no middle ground. In that final day, there is no third door. And so here in this life, here and now, is when we need to make the choice. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I am wicked at heart. Would you forgive me for my sin? Would you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior and lead me in your ways? And Lord, I will live my life for you. I give my life to you. And then he does that. He receives us. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He doesn't put a heavy burden on us. He liberates us from all those things that we can be in his presence. And then this last little phrase here. Well, actually before that, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, relative to sinners being consumed, the wicked being no more. Hebrews 12, 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And so he'll deal with that. But then we get to the end here, and it ends the way it started. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. I know that this psalm is a lot about the creation and things that God did. But what this psalm really is about, it's about blessing the Lord. Coming to God on his terms. Relating to God on his terms. And again, that word bless is not just praise the Lord. And it's not, quote unquote, just worship the Lord. Even though those are worthy things, I don't want to put it down. But when we say bless the Lord, there's a kicking in the afterburners or something. I'm not sure how to describe it, but it's worshiping him and praising him with adoration and with love. And that's what this whole psalm is about. It's pointing to the one that we should worship and that we should adore and that we should love and proclaim to others and proclaim his goodness. And like it says there in verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. As long as there's breath in my soul, Lord, help me to worship you. And what you'll find out is one day you'll be in his presence, and God's going to give you way more breath and way more soul, and we're going to worship him forever. What a cool thing that's going to be. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your many blessings. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in your truth. Help us, Father God, to hear your voice and to yield to it, to take heed to it. And strengthen us, Lord, that we might bless your holy name. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.